If you are visiting with us, or if you haven't been with us for some time, it is our honor to have you and to host you and to serve you. We gather each week to come to the climactic point where we preach the Word of God, and we hear from God. Insofar as the Word is faithfully preached, it is God speaking. We are well aware of the weighty moment that we are now engaged in, as God would address us from the written Word and through the spoken proclamation of His Word from Luke chapter 23. We're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are in the middle of chapter 23, and our Lord is almost to the cross. He is almost there. We've been walking through this book for a number of years, gazing at our Savior and beholding His beauty and understanding His teaching and His miracles and His claims and His person. We are journeying with our Savior in these final couple of hours of His life before He will die on a cross to atone for the sins of His people. I want to read our text, Luke 23, beginning in verse 13, and I want to read all the way to verse 25. I want to read it at the beginning and set it before you, and then I will preach through this section verse by verse. Here's what the Word of the Lord says in Luke 23, beginning in verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, and with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would show us Christ. May we behold the innocence, the spotlessness, the blamelessness of our great Savior, who was delivered over to be crucified, to bear the sins of many for his people. In Jesus' name. Amen. Who is this Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? No more important question could ever be asked, and no more important question could you ever answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 19 gives the answer in verse 16. He is the King of Kings, and his name is written on his thigh when he comes down in glory all the way down to earth. And he is clothed, the book of Revelation tells us, with a glorious royal kingly robe. Revelation 17:14 tells us that Jesus wages war against all who rise up against him. And he overcomes them because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Psalm 24 teaches that Jesus is the King of Glory. The King of Glory. Revelation 15:3 tells us that this Jesus is righteous. He is the King of the nations. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, He is the blessed, He is the sovereign, He is the King of kings, and He is the Lord of lords. He is, according to Matthew chapter 22, He is the King who will tell His servant to gather all the unbelievers and to bind them hand and foot and to throw them into outer darkness. For in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who is this Jesus? He is the Master. He is the Master who tells all of us, His servants, to go and to compel people to come in to His feast so that His house may be filled with worshipers in Luke 14. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 describes this Jesus by saying, Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, and He is humble. He is humble. Who is this Jesus? How do you receive this Jesus? How do you receive Him? Every one of us in this room will receive Jesus Christ, or I should say, respond to Jesus Christ in one of a number of ways. There are many responses that I suppose we could give, but I want to list five for us for just a moment. How do you respond to Jesus? There are those that we could call the rebels. The rebels. These are the out and out wicked. These are the evildoers. These are those like the soldiers that we looked at last week that assaulted and beat and scoffed at and mocked the Lord Jesus. These are the rebels. But second, there's the procrastinators. The procrastinators. These are those who hear about Jesus, but I'll get to it later. Don't bother me now in my life. Don't bother me in the season of my life. I'm curious, but I'm not committed. I'm curious, but I'm not committed. And then, third, there's the mockers. There are the mockers. These are those who hear the gospel and they make fun of it. They make fun of the gospel. Life is a game to them, and God is a game. The God of the Bible is, because they prefer to view themselves as God of their life. Christ is a mockery to them. Christ is a game to them. And then you have fourth, the self-righteous. You have the self-righteous. These are those who say, I'm good. I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm good. My ways are good enough. My religion is good enough. My deeds are good enough. My morality is good enough. I'm fine. All of those are unbelievers. There's one category that I want to list here that is a true believer, and that's number five, the repenters. The repenters. Why? These are those who see their sin in light of God's perfect holiness, and we run. You could say we fly to Christ for refuge by faith alone, in this most gracious Christ. What about you? How do you respond to Christ? How do you respond to Christ? I want to serve you tonight, and I want to prepare you tonight for the Lord's Supper, which we are going to take in just a matter of minutes. As I preach the text before us, I want to show you who this Christ is, and I want to encourage those of us who are repenters. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by His working in our hearts, by His grace in our lives, that we would be caught up in worship and love and gratitude for our Savior, and that we would but run to the front to commune with our Savior as we take the Lord's Supper together. We are in Luke chapter 23. Our Savior is in the early morning hours of Friday. He is about to be condemned to death. The verdict is about to be made. He has been on trial five different times in this season of trials. He had three phases of a Jewish trial, and then he's been on trial with the Romans, Pontius Pilate and then Herod. And where we are tonight is this final trial in the life of our Savior before he stands one more time as he stands one more time before Pontius Pilate. It's about 6 o'clock in the morning on Friday of the Passion Week. We know from the gospel record that Jesus will be hanging on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning, and at 6 o'clock, as we are looking at this story here this evening, 6 o'clock in the morning, our Savior is being tried before Pontius Pilate. And I suppose if I were to just bring out one big point that I want you to get tonight, if I could just wrap my arms around one brief phrase that I want you to get, and I'm going to flesh it out tonight, but here's the one point that I want you to get, that the innocent Jesus is rejected and condemned. The innocent Jesus is rejected and he is condemned. And to flesh that out, I want to give you three factors in the final phase of this Roman trial that Jesus has before Pilate. I want you to see our innocent Jesus, this innocent, glorious Jesus who is rejected and condemned. And I want to show you that by way of three factors as we look at this trial. Let's look at our text together in verses 13 through 16. And the first factor that I want to show you is this: Jesus is declared to be innocent. Jesus is declared to be innocent. And if we're putting our minds around one thought, here's the thought to plaster on the front of our brains. It's this: that Jesus is innocent. He is innocent. He is perfect. He is blameless. Let me just remind us where we've been. We have seen Jesus betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed for 3 hours in the middle of the night on this Thursday after the Passover meal. And then after Judas came and leading all these soldiers, they hauled Jesus to this mockery trial before the Jewish Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest of that day. And that was nothing but a mock trial. After that brief episode, they led Jesus to Caiaphas for a ridiculously unfair and unjust trial. Then Jesus would be sentenced by not only Caiaphas, but all of the Jewish Sanhedrin, right at daybreak, to try to legitimize what they've illegally done all night long. And then he was sentenced to be killed because he blasphemed by declaring himself to be the Son of God, the King, the Messiah, and God. Then Jesus was hauled before Pontius Pilate, who was declared to be innocent by Pontius Pilate. And then by trying to find a way of escape, Pontius Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, who was a king over Galilee, hoping that he could just get Jesus off his plate at that point. Herod mocked Jesus, ridiculed Jesus, scoffed at Jesus, and Jesus said not a word before Herod Antipas. Now he's brought one more time back to Pontius Pilate. He's brought one more time before the authority in the land who has the executive authority from Caesar, from Rome, to kill a life. Jesus is now in the presence of Pontius Pilate a second time. And that's where we are in verse 13. Look at your text, verse 13. So Pilate summons the chief priests and the rulers and all the people, and he gathers them together. No doubt the crowd was growing at this point. And Pilate said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." There it is. Pilate gives the verdict. That's the verdict. I find no guilt. I have found no guilt. He is innocent. And at this point, you would anticipate his release. You would anticipate that if there's an innocent man brought before the king or brought before the governor, and there's nothing that can be found against him, that they would release him. Pilate continues, verse 15, "Not even Herod, For he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And so then in verse 16, Pilate, seeing that he's getting nowhere with these Jewish crowds, he tries to compromise with them. He tries to satisfy the Jewish loud crowd by saying in verse 16, I will punish him and then I'll release him. It's a Greek word that means I will whip Jesus. I'll just whip him. And maybe you'll be satisfied with that. An innocent man, I will whip him and then we'll release him. He's innocent. Pilate has said it again and again and again. In fact, look in your Bible with me. Pilate will declare that Jesus is innocent no less than five times. Look at Luke 23, beginning in verse 4. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Again, in verse 14 in our text at the end, I have found no guilt in this man. And then in the Gospel of John, three more times, Pilate will say, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate said to the Jews, I have found no guilt in him, John 18, 38. Then John 19, verse 4, I want you to know that I have found no guilt in him. And then later on, in verse 6, Pilate said, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Beloved congregation, even Pilate recognizes the innocence of Jesus. But I want to camp on that for a minute because it's very important. I want to talk about the sinlessness of this Lamb of God. I want to talk about the spotlessness of our Lamb of God. I want to talk about the innocence of this Lamb of God. Because all through redemptive history, all through biblical revelation, we know that God has required sacrifice by way of approaching Him. The way that God ordained, the way that God instituted for sin to be covered was by taking a lamb. In the context of Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover, it was taking a lamb, an unblemished lamb, a male lamb. And then it had to be killed and that blood would be shed so that God's divine judgment would pass over. Exodus chapter 12 tells us. Hebrews 10 tells us that all the blood of bulls and goats could never finally, eternally take away sin. And they all pointed to one final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that there was the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, there was this animal called the scapegoat who would bear on itself. It would receive the iniquities of the people. And so when they cast that scapegoat into the wilderness, far away, not to return again, it would be symbolic of the iniquities of God's people being cast far, far away. Leviticus chapter 16. That was combined with the lamb that was killed on the Day of Atonement and the blood that was shed to make atonement for sin. Leviticus chapter 1 tells us that this lamb that would die as the offering must be a male without defect. You were not just redeemed by another person. You were not just saved by another good attempt of a nice person who gave his life for you. 1 Peter 1:19 says, the lamb had to be unblemished and spotless, perfect blood. And we read in the Bible that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no sin, 1 John 3, verse 5. We also read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus knew no sin. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was entirely without sin. Isaiah 53:11 calls him the righteous one. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the prophet calls our Savior the Lord our righteousness. And you hear all that and you say, Jeff, that's great. Yes, that resonates with me. I've read that in the Bible, but why? Why? Why the innocence of Jesus? Why the sinlessness of Jesus? Why did he have to be blameless? Number one, because he's God. He had to be sinless because he's God. God can't sin. And so for Jesus, who is God, to come into this world, he had to be sinless because he's God. Number two, he had to be sinless to fulfill prophecy. He had to be perfectly sinless to fulfill prophecy. If he would have ever been prideful or selfish or complained or grumbled or disobeyed mom and dad for one moment, he would have disqualified himself and would not be your Savior. But he had to be sinless to fulfill prophecy. Number three, he had to be sinless to live a righteous life. He had to be sinless to live a righteous life. What? Why? Because we must be just in order to get to God somehow. He had to live a righteous life. He was sinless to live a righteous life. That was required. Number four, he had to be sinless so that you and I might be counted as righteous in his merit and in his sinlessness. By faith alone. You see, that's the gospel. How can you be righteous before the eyes of the all-seeing God? How can you be declared just before the eyes of God? You must be hidden. You must be united to. You must be counted righteous, not in your own merits, but in that of another. And that's where we come back to the innocence of Jesus. He is spotless. He is blameless. He is perfect. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that Jesus came with spotless blood. And Hebrews 9 verses 11 to 14 tells us that he offered himself on the cross and he gives an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26 tells us that he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. It didn't work for the Jewish high priests, and it doesn't work for the Roman Catholic Church today. There's no more continuing sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's how important it is that your Savior was innocent, that Pilate affirms again and again and again. Now here's how that applies itself in your life. Jesus was so perfect, and he is so innocent, that by faith in Christ, and by virtue of you being united to Christ, God the Father can look at us and he can say, I find no fault in us. That's how important the innocence and the righteousness of Jesus Christ really is. What an important truth to understand. What a comforting truth for us to understand. So when you come forward in a few minutes and we take the Lord's Supper together as believers, we are remembering that we are made righteous. We are imputed to be righteous because of what Christ has done for us. The first factor that I want you to see is that Jesus is declared to be innocent. Pontius Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent 5 times. A second point that I want you to see, a second feature, a second factor as we go through this narrative. Number two, Jesus is rejected for a criminal. Jesus is rejected for a criminal. Now, if we looked at the innocence of Jesus before, Maybe the key phrase in point two right here is the insistence of the Jews. The insistence of the Jews. They reject the innocent Jesus because they want a criminal. They want a criminal to be released to them. Now, in what we're going to look at here for the next few minutes, there is wonderful theology. There is glorious doctrine in this story. There is tremendous, tremendous theology. It's precisely the theology of Romans chapter 5. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What we're going to look at is the theology of exchange, the theology of substitution. There's great confusion in our day, beloved, over the gospel. The gospel is not the nails that a man died and shed some blood as a martyr, a man who was a real nice friend who gave his life for others. The gospel is not the crown of thorns. The gospel is not the whippings. The gospel is the great exchange. It is the substitution. We have to get that. That's the gospel. And we're going to see a demonstration of God showing us from this text that Jesus is rejected for a criminal. Now, in your Bible, in verse 17 in Luke 23, we have this. Some ancient manuscripts tell us that Pilate was obliged to release for the Jews at the Passover feast one prisoner. Now, we learned from some ancient manuscripts that there was evidently a practice. There was a custom for the Roman governors with kind of a kind gesture toward the Jews. That they would honor them. They would honor the Passover feast by granting pardon to one prisoner. And the governor allowed the people to specify the name of that person to be released. That was a kind gesture on the Roman governor's part to the Jewish people. Well, look at what happens in verse 18. Here's where we are. But the crowds are crying out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." Crowds are beginning to chant, "Away with this man, away with this man, away with this man." The way Luke writes, so amazing. Because this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The way that Luke is writing, he says that these Jewish leaders are quoting a messianic section, and they are saying, "Away with this man. We want nothing to do with this man." And they are chanting it. They are crying out. One English translation puts it like this: "Then a mighty roar rose up from the crowd." The Greek text reads, "They all together said this." They all together said. What do they say? Do you see it in your Bible? Verse 18, "Release for us who?" What's his name? Barabbas. Now, Barabbas. Let's talk about him for a moment. Barabbas is probably just a family name. It's a family name. Just like Kirkland is a family name. Barabbas. Barabbas. Matthew 27, verse 16, in that verse, there are some ancient manuscripts that tell us that his name might have been Jesus Barabbas. Interesting. The name Barabbas, Bar Abba. Bar, son. Abba, father. Jesus, son of the Father, standing right next to Jesus, son of the Father. How amazing. He was a dangerous man. This Barabbas was involved in a recent insurrection to overthrow Rome. He was awaiting execution. That's why he was imprisoned. He was a notorious prisoner. He committed murder in the insurrection. He was a guilty man. He was a rebel. He was a lawbreaker. He was a forceful. He was an angry. He was a violent man. He was a robber. He was a robber. Barabbas was the exact very kind of person that the chief priests and rulers and the people accused Jesus of being. A revolutionary. Somebody who's trying to overthrow Rome. Totally tragic. Again, Barabbas is actually guilty of what they are accusing Jesus of. Now, sometime around this dialogue, where these Jews are shouting at Pilate, "Away with this man, release for us Barabbas," sometime about then, Matthew 27:19 tells us that Pilate received a word from his wife. Maybe you remember the story, that message from his wife. Tradition tells us that his wife's name was Claudia Procula. Tradition also tells us that she was a proselyte to the Jewish religion, that is, a convert to the Jewish religion. In fact, some sources even tell us that she was a convert to Christianity. Maybe she heard Jesus teach in the temple. Maybe her heart had been stirred as she had heard the teaching and the preaching of this one called Jesus in the temple courts. Well, Pilate received a message from her: "Have nothing to do with this man. I've suffered greatly all night because of him in a dream." Well, while Pilate is inside receiving that message from his wife, the Jews are outside capitalizing on this. Because Matthew 27 tells us that the Jews had been very busy in persuading the crowds. They had been busy in persuading the people that they should release Barabbas and that they ought to crucify Jesus. Well, Pilate comes back out. We see it in verse 21. Pilate, verse 20, wanted to release Jesus, and he addressed them again, verse 21, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." The Jewish leaders are like, they're like wild animals. They're like wild animals. Wild beasts shouting, "Crucify." And in the midst of this exchange, Pilate is going to offer yet another attempt to release Jesus. Look at what he says. Look at what he says in verse 22. "What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I'm going to punish him." I'm just going to whip him again. I'm going to whip him. Will you be happy if I just whip him? And then I will release him. But notice verse 23, the Jews were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. You see, the word for insist in verse 23 means that they kept on doing something with unstoppable insistence. We've been around somebody like that, asking questions like that. They just won't stop. And there's many of them that are screaming. In the early morning hours of a high feast day, it is Passover, they would not stop. I like the ESV. It says they were urgent in verse 23. Another translation says they shouted louder and louder. I mean, can you imagine the emotion and the intensity and the loudness and the anger that's going on in this moment? They don't want Jesus to be released. They would rather take a criminal They say, release for us Barabbas. We want him. So amazing to me. If there was ever anybody in the world that could say Jesus died for me, Barabbas is it. The substitute. Jesus is the substitute for the sinner. What a picture that our God gives us in this real event. Now, I understand there's no support here that Barabbas had saving faith. I understand that. But the whole Barabbas occasion provides a real life picture of the exchange. Of the exchange, hear this, that God will let sinners go free, and that sinful Barabbas was freed, but the sinless Jesus was condemned. So in the pardon, in the freeing of Barabbas, we have a picture of the grace of God for us. Could you imagine? This might be interesting to meditate on someday. Imagine you're Barabbas in jail. All of a sudden you hear this massive roar of a crowd chanting your name. Barabbas! And you think it's over. They're going to kill me. And then the keeper comes and he unlocks the cell and he says, go. Free. Go. No questions asked. Go. That man's going to die in your place. The innocent one is condemned to die in our place. Jesus is rejected and Jesus is condemned, while a guilty one is relieved, while a guilty one is freed, while a guilty one is delivered. Let us not forget it. It's the heart of the gospel, but yet it's so vital that we not forget that Jesus Christ bore our sin so you could go free. Free. That's what Jesus preached in John 8. The truth will set you free. Amazing grace in this gospel. Well, we're not done working our way through this account, because there's another feature that I want to show you. Number one, Jesus is declared to be innocent. Number two, Jesus is rejected for a criminal. But now, finally, we have to come to this point. This is where our text leaves us in verses 24 and 25. Jesus is sentenced to be crucified. He is sentenced to be crucified. If we saw the innocence of Jesus and the insistence of the Jews, boy, now we see the incompetence of Pilate. Oh, remember Pilate already said Jesus is innocent numerous times. And yet, let us not forget, in Hebrews chapter 12, we are commanded to consider him. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Are you struggling through suffering in your life? Here's a text for us to meditate upon. What our Savior did for us. What our Savior bore for us. Well, verse 24, look at it in your Bible. Verse 24, Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. The wording in the Greek is actually a technical term in the Greek language that means Pilate finally gives the judicial verdict. He gives the verdict. And what's the verdict in verse 24? He just gives them what they want. He doesn't say that he's guilty. He just gives them what they want. So verse 25, and by the way, notice how Luke writes in verse 25, which is the exact same wording in verse 19. 19 and 25 are almost the same. And so Pilate released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Do you see in verse 25 how Pilate released the man, but he delivered Jesus over? The guilty one, Barabbas, is released. The guiltless one is condemned. You know, I wonder, beloved, have you found yourself in verse 25? Does verse 25 apply, in a sense, to you? We who have been the guilty ones have been released because Jesus has been delivered over. Is that true of you? Do you find yourself there? That forgiveness of the one who was guilty of wickedness. Why? Because Jesus was delivered over to be killed in our place. Now, I think from my study, John chapter 19 comes in right here. I want you to turn with me to John 19 because I want to point out a number of features that are important in the rest of what Pilate will do with Jesus. John 19 verse 1 tells us, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Why? Because that's what you do when you give a final sentence for someone to be crucified. You scourge them first. We know from verse 14 of John 19 that this is about the sixth hour. That is 6 o'clock a.m. by John's chronology. They scourged Jesus. One writer said that this scourging, or a word could be flogging, was insanely cruel and vicious. The Romans were very accustomed to this. They scourged a criminal before they would crucify the criminal. Here's what ancient sources tell us. The scourge was a very frightful time. It was a short stick with several strips of leather that would be attached to that stick. Each strip of leather would be loaded with sharp pieces of glass or balls of lead or bone or nails. Numerous men would take that criminal and they would tie his hands around a pole so that his back would be exposed, and they would bind him to that post and they would lash him repeatedly while his back is exposed. Each stroke would cut deep into the quivering and the shaking and the exposed flesh. Commonly, sources tell us veins, even the very bones of criminals would be exposed. Even bodily organs at times were laid bare. Historians even tell us that teeth and eyes were sometimes knocked out as well during this occasion. It is no wonder that sources tell us that criminals would often die during this torture before they even got to the cross. In this, Isaiah 53 tells us he was wounded. By his stripes, we are healed. Pilate scourged Jesus. He's not done. Verse 2 of John 19. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. Those thorns could have been 2 to 3 inches long. A mock crown. A mock crown of the emperor, of the kings, and put a crown and they smash it on his head and they put a purple robe on him, a mock robe. And then they say in verse 3, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they would give him slaps in the face. Pilate comes out again to the Jews and he tells this roaring, loud group of this Jewish leaders in the crowd, saying, "I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And then verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold the man." What a hideous and a horrifying presentation of Jesus to the Jews. He would have been bleeding. So much, he would have been nearly unrecognizable He undoubtedly was swollen. He was bruised, bodily organs perhaps showing from the scourging. Pilate says, verse 5, "Behold the man." This is an outrageously pathetic and a humanly powerless figure. Isaiah 52, verse 14 comes in here. "His appearance was marred more than any other man." The Jews aren't happy with that. They're not satisfied. Verse 6, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him," what do they do? But they cry out again, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "You take him yourselves and you crucify him, for I find no fault in him, no guilt in him." Then the Jews said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." True. He has made himself out to be the Son of God. Pilate's intrigued by this. Verse 8, he takes them inside privately for another conversation. Verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium in private, and he says to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gives him no answer." Verse 10, "Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Now, I love what Jesus probably barely could utter. Barely could get the words out. Just so physically in pain. He said, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin," either Judas or Pilate, or maybe both. What is Jesus saying? Get this. This is suffering theology 101. This is suffering theology at its best. Jesus is answering the question of Pilate, and that Jesus affirms God's absolute sovereignty. "Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." God is in control. God is in control. That's the theology that we must grasp when we're going through hardship. Well, that so affected Pilate, verse 12, he made efforts to release Jesus at this point. Oh, he wanted to release Jesus. But the Jews meet him outside and they say, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." That's what made Pilate cave. They threatened to go to Caesar yet again, with one more fault of Pontius Pilate. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. He was already walking on thin ice with Rome. He was already walking on eggshells with the Caesar. He had done so much wrong. Totally incompetent as a leader. When they threatened, "We're going to go to Caesar, and we're going to bring your incompetence before Caesar," he caved. He capitulated. He gave in. He gave in to the pressure of the people. The man-pleasing enslaved him. We see here the sin and the tragedy of man-pleasing, the fear of man. Well, verse 13, notice what happens. Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew called Gabbatha. And then in verse 14, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." One more time, Pilate is, in a sense, mocking Jesus, saying, "Jews, you're going to crucify that man? Here's your king. You think he's really a threat?" "Here's your king." Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered with such wickedness. And they say, "Our allegiance right here publicly is not to God, it's to Caesar." Such hypocrites. "We have no king but Caesar." What I find so amazing about this is that Pilate sits down and he renders judgment on the very one who will himself sit down on a great white throne and render eternal judgment upon Pilate. Pilate Pilate was such a foolish man. He lacked decisiveness. He was marked by folly in his character, no courage in his convictions. He compromised with wrong. He disobeyed his conscience. He was enslaved to the sin of man-pleasing. He was directed by the shouts of the crowd. Pilate did what he knew was wrong. He sinned. He did not repent. And he lost his soul forever. So he rendered the verdict, handed him over. Matthew 27, verses 27 to 30 tells us that when this happened, now, when you crucify somebody, there's preparation that has to, you have to prepare the spot. You have to prepare the wooden beams. You got to get the location ready. You have to get the soldiers ready. You have to get all the different elements that were needed. It took time. So from 6 o'clock or 6:30 until about 9 o'clock in the morning, you have really this mocking. This punching, this beating, putting another robe on Jesus, mocking him as the king. They put a kingly staff in his hand, and then they pull the staff and they hit him in the head. And they are mocking him relentlessly for hours as preparations are being made. And then when the time is right, we'll look at it next week, they will call this Jesus to carry his cross to the place where he will die. But behind all of this, behind all of this human madness, and behind all of this spiritual darkness, we see the perfect plan of God unfolding. We see the redemptive plan of God being perfected. Because it is through the suffering and the death of this Messiah that salvation will come to God's elect people. So I have to ask, has this salvation come to you? Has this salvation come to you? All that our Savior went through, which led him to the cross, where he would be forsaken by the Father and he would be the sin bearer, by being the one who would suffer and die as the substitute, taking the wrath of God that we deserve. That's the salvation that comes to God's people. And all that we are looking at in Luke 23 and John 19 is part of the unfolding of God's perfect plan and the fulfillment of biblical revelation and prophecy. Has this salvation come to you? Do you know this Christ? We could say that we, as Barabbases, we were in the prison of sin, if I could use this as an application. We were in the prison of sin. We were guilty. We were guilty of lawlessness. We were guilty of anger, of murder in the heart, as it were. We were guilty of insubordination to God, of rebellion against God. We were awaiting death, eternal death. And then God invades and he brings the precious and he brings the spotless Son of God, and the loud shout is made of our particular name, go free. Be delivered. Be released. One is dying in your place. The innocent one comes and dies for us. It's just amazing that the innocent Jesus was rejected and he was condemned. It's amazing to me that the innocent Jesus heads for the cross and he heads for death while a notorious and a wicked sinner that might be emblematic of all of us goes free. Goes free. So in this journey of Christ, perfectly accomplished at Calvary, when He satisfied God's wrath. In this death of Christ, He won for us eternal life. He won for us eternal life. What a love, what a life is found in this great exchange. As we draw this to a close and transition to the time of the Lord's Supper, John chapter 1 tells us in verse 11 that Jesus came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. That's the nation of Israel. He came to the people of Israel, but they did not receive Him. But I love John 1 verse 12. Here's the hope. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. But as we approach the time of the Lord's Supper, let this word of warning, let this word of self-examination come. In His ministry, Jesus preached and said, "He who rejects me does not receive my and does not receive my sayings, he has one who judges him. And it's the word that I spoke which will judge him on the last day." Don't stand before this Jesus on the last day with so many occasions of hearing the gospel preached, of hearing and seeing and savoring from the Scriptures this great and sufficient Savior, and you're found naked. You don't have the wedding garments on. Don't let this be you. Rather, let John 5:24 be true. He who hears and believes does not enter into judgment. That's the hope we have. Whoever hears and believes does not enter into judgment.